Very happy to have Brother Jonathan, Sister Catherine with us. And Brother Jonathan's topic is going to dovetail nicely with the discourse we've just had. Brother Mike talked to us about a little hope. Brother Jonathan is going to talk to us about how we achieve that hope. His topic is buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Brother Jonathan.
Thank you, Brother Ernie, Brother Bob, for that prayer. I didn't expect to be up here at the end of the day. I figured I would be done by a long time ago. But here I am. You know, in a way it's kind of nice because I get to kind of say thank you to the brethren here. You know, it's been a wonderful convention, hasn't it? We've enjoyed ourselves and we've had opportunity for fellowship and I always like going to conventions because of the fellowship and the opportunity to renew old acquaintances. And Catherine and I really noticed the Southern hospitality, and we've really gotten to know a lot of new brethren. And that's been really a blessing for us, so we really enjoyed that. It's always nice to gather away and leave the world, and the lessons have been good, and we've enjoyed them. I guess I should take the time also to thank all the brethren, all the efforts that went into the convention. I know how difficult it is to plan and organize a convention. You know, it takes a lot of work behind the scenes that we don't even know about. And I know I appreciate it and the labor of love and all that. And I know the brethren here appreciate all of us that came, because without the brethren coming, we couldn't have a convention. So the Lord surely has been in this place, hasn't He? And so it's wonderful to recognize that and the opportunities we have. So I just like to lift my voice in praise to the Heavenly Father for that opportunity and to be here. Buried with Him in baptism. You know, this afternoon I'd like to take the time to look at five areas. And the first, I'd like to take time looking at John's baptism, or being baptized by John, that is, and what a baptism of repentance meant. I think it'd be important to consider the water immersion and what it means to be immersed in Christ. And that really is talking about the baptism that we're baptized into. Thirdly, I'd like to spend some time looking at what it really means to be buried with Christ in baptism. And I know we all consider that and think about that at times, because I'm sure we all look at it during the memorial season and consider what it really means to be buried with Christ and be baptized into His death. So I'd like to spend some time with that. Time permitting, I'd like to spend some time looking at one of the most important ingredients in baptism, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because without baptism of the Holy Spirit, none of this would be possible. And then, of course, how can you look at all these things and not consider God's plans and God's purposes? Because it all has to fit with what God's plans are, and what it means to be baptized for the dead. So, time permitting, we'll look at those things and consider these things, and I hope that each of you will get a blessing from that. John the Baptist, we'll start there first. And have you ever considered how seriously John took his responsibilities? You know, he was in Israel the same time our Lord was there. And have you ever considered or thought what it must have been like for John to be with our Lord? They were cousins. They knew each other very well. And what it must have been like for him to be there at that particular time, pointing to our Lord and having the responsibility of basically waking the nation of Israel up to His presence. I think John took that responsibility very, very seriously. You know, something that comes out when you look at John the Baptist is his character. And I think when we look at John the Baptist, a lot of things we see in his life and what he did and what he accomplished, we can apply in our lives. His attitude, his beliefs. He was a very humble man. He had a high degree of meekness and humility. It's apparent that he endured a great many things. And he was obedient to death, wasn't he? So if we look at his character and we look at his life and we look at the things that he did, I think we can see a lot of things that we can probably gain some insight and lessons for ourselves. And I want to spend a couple of seconds talking about Herod. You know, Herod liked John the Baptist. When you study it, you find that Herod had a great appreciation for John the Baptist. He even moved him farther away from the city to prevent anything from happening to him. But Herod did one thing that is a lesson for us also. He didn't follow his conscience. And so he let the ways of the world get in the way. And of course, we know the end result and what happened. But it's apparent that John the Baptist had impact on a lot of people in terms of his personality and who he was. But moving on to baptism, it comes from the Greek word baptismo, or baptizo, which means to bury, immerse, cover up, and submerge. So what is it that we're immersed in? And what does it mean to be buried with him? You know, John's role and his responsibility was onefold. It was to bring the nation of Israel back into repentance, back into a relationship that they were in the covenant relationship. And for what purpose? To bring them back in to receive the Messiah. They were already in a relationship with the Heavenly Father and had been typically atoned or cleansed by the Atonement Day sacrifices annually. And has been brought out this weekend. They had been baptized unto Moses in the sea and the cloud as they crossed the Red Sea. They were all counted under the house of Moses and were by nationality eligible to receive the antitypical Moses, our Lord, the Messiah, when he arrived. So we're aware that this water immersion by John was for the sole purpose of bringing them back into that relationship. Again, making them eligible as natural Israelites to receive the Messiah. So John paved the way and was a forerunner for our Lord Jesus Christ. And why don't we look at some scriptures, because there are a number of scriptures that refer strictly to John and actually pointed to him. Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And you know, it's interesting because all down through history, the Jews had been told that their Lord would come, the Messiah would come. He was in their presence. And then we have the prophecies of John the Baptist saying that there would be one pointing to him. And irregardless of all these things, they still did not see him. We turn to Isaiah 43 through 5. This is Isaiah 43 through 5. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness," and I think this is referring to John the Baptist, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then it goes on to talk about what will occur when that happens. The Lord comes. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And then another set of scriptures we have, and this is in Matthew 3:1, and this is our Lord talking, and this set of scriptures really tells what John's responsibilities were. This is Matthew 3:1-3. It said, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying," here's his responsibility, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet," speaking about our Lord, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John was not baptizing them into Christ at that particular time, but he was baptizing them into repentance to again put them in the right frame of mind and to be able to recognize and receive the Christ. They were to be brought back into their typical arrangement with Moses. And what would this accomplish? It would assure that they would not be cut off as natural olive branches. You know, if you go into Acts, and we're going to move on now from John. But if you go into Acts, and this is in the second verse, the 41st verse. This is Acts 2, 36 through 41, or 40. And I kind of like this because John's already gone. John's already dead. But I like this set of scriptures because I think, in my mind, I think that what happened is these Israelites that were repenting, that we're going to read about here, I think that they were looking back on some of the things that John may have said and the events that were occurring at that particular time. And I would like to think that John the Baptist had an impact on these Israelites. And I like that because it goes back to how responsible John the Baptist was. But starting at the 36th verse, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they, these Israelites, heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You know, they felt remorse. They were saddened because they were recognizing the fact that this was the Messiah. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, and he said the same thing John said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, natural Israelites, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." After which many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And then it says, they were gladly received the word, they repented, and were baptized, and that same day, and there were about 3,000 lives. So I like this because it really, to me, shows that the apostles and John had felt very strong responsibilities towards their brethren, and they really were their natural brethren, natural Israelites. John and the apostles were first to go to natural Israel, and as the Acts scripture states, many gladly received the word. They were in the right frame of mind. They had been prepared to make that change, and so they were added, and they were given the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. You know, another area that mentions this is in with the Apostle Paul. And what was Paul's responsibility? He was basically responsible for the Gentiles, wasn't he? But if you go to the 11th chapter of Romans, and starting at the 17th verse, 11. This is Romans 11:17. I'm sorry. Let's go to the 13th verse. It says, "For I speak," and this is Paul talking about his responsibilities, "I speak to you Gentiles, as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." So what is he saying? His responsibility is to the Gentiles, but he's going to magnify his office. And for what purpose? "If by any means," he tells us in the 14th verse, "if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them who are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead?" So here's Paul, he's Jewish, taking the responsibilities he has, not only to the Gentiles, but magnifying his office to also be in a position to bring his brethren, his natural Israeli brethren, into the promises that they were entitled to. So here again we have another picture of the importance that not only Paul, the apostles, and John took regarding their own natural brethren. And I kind of like that because when we start talking about spiritual Israel, shouldn't we have that same kind of responsibilities towards our brethren and bringing them in and keeping them in the truth and doing everything we can as spiritual Israelites to convert them? What also becomes evident here is if you go on in the Romans, the 17th verse of that 11th chapter, it says, "If some of the branches be broken off," and now he's talking to Gentiles, we're making a conversion here now from Jews to Gentiles, "and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root of the fatness of the olive tree," they're grafted into that olive tree, wild olive branches, they gain life from that olive tree, and then become part of that olive tree. So we see the transition from the Jews to the Gentiles and them being as wild olive branches grafted in to that tree. In volume 5 on page 423, there's a quote, and I like this. It says, "Gentiles not being baptized into Moses and not being typical of the house of servants at any time could not by repentance come back to a condition which they had never occupied. Gentiles who believed in Christ must, therefore, be inducted into the house of sons in a different manner." And I like that because it shows a different process that's going to occur. And when we start looking at baptism and the meanings of baptism, that's how we're inducted into that body of Christ. "They, as the apostles declared, were wild olive branches. These Gentiles would be grafted in as wild olive branches into the natural olive branch. These would take the place of those that had been cut off, those that did not receive the Messiah at his first presence, those that knew not the Lord when he came unto his own." So we have the transition, brethren, from Jews to Gentiles. The way to the Gentiles had to be open. It was a process of changing the methodology, it being through our Lord. And so let's go to our second question. What does it mean to become immersed in Christ? Are we baptized into Christ by being immersed in water as John did? And what is the significance of immersion, and how do we apply it in our own lives? Have you ever considered what it means to be immersed in Christ? Does it mean that we're immersed in water, as the world believes? Once we're baptized and we're immersed in water, we're raised, we're immersed in Christ. I don't think that immersion in water has anything to do, and I'm sure you agree with me, anything to do with the baptism and the immersion in Christ. True baptism, although symbolized by water, is not the same as the true immersion and baptism into Christ. To be immersed into Christ means to put on the head of Christ. This literally means submerged and covered up in our Lord. Reprint 182 says, "But into what are we immersed? Into water? No. Paul tells us that those who are really baptized then are to be submerged, covered up, or immersed in Christ. If immersed into Christ, we lose ourselves. We will no longer do our own will or follow our own way, for that will and that way is buried. We have a new mind. It is the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here we have an admonition in terms of immersion and being submerged in Christ, what it means, putting on the mind of Christ. So why are we baptized into Christ? I think one reason is that we're baptized into Christ to be part of his glorified body. And Brother Al brought that out today in his talk concerning the body of Christ. Being baptized into his body, he becomes our head. And therefore, we again submerge ourselves, and this enables him to act as our head. He becomes the directing and guiding force in our new condition as a body member. Let's look at Colossians 1:18. I think that really makes this point very clearly. "And he is the head of the body, our Lord, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." And if you read the 19th verse, I like that because why? "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Fullness, the completed body, the completed head and body. So, to be submerged in Christ, we immerse ourselves in him. We allow his thoughts, his processes to basically affect our action. And by doing so, we become participating members in this body. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And we'll read 12 through 16. And this whole chapter is really a wonderful chapter because it really talks about the body of Christ, the operation, the administration, the makeup, and how we're to react one with another. But the 12th through 14th verse gives us an aspect of why we're part of that body. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So we're, in essence, we're part of that body. He's our head. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And then it says, "Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So I kind of like this because although we know the body is 144,000 plus one, it really is a cohesive unit, and we have to have the same mind directing us. If we all went off and did our own thing and thought on our own, you'd have confusion. You know, another way we consider being immersed in Christ is when we study or we are with the brethren. And I know when I was preparing this talk, I thought, I'm really immersed in this. It's really interesting. I really like doing it. And to me, that's one way we become immersed in Christ. We study His Word. We think about Him. We meditate on Him. So I think that's another way we can become immersed in Christ. Because how are we going to know the character of the Heavenly Father and our Lord without studying His Word? So I think that's another way we can submerge ourselves in our Lord. Question 3. If we are to be conformable to His death, what shall we give up? Or what is it to die His death or to be baptized into His death? You know, I think this is probably one of the most important things we can consider when we're looking at baptism. And a number of scriptures, Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Okay, so if we're baptized, we're putting on Christ. To me, that means putting on His head, allowing Him to be our mind. Ephesians 4:5, and Brother Balko brought this out, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope." You know, you go through that set of scriptures and you look at everything. There's only one faith. There's only one hope. There's only one God. There's only one baptism. Although we look at the baptism of John, that was still for the purpose of bringing them into a position to be baptized into Christ in death. So again, there's only one way to be baptized into Christ. Let's go to Colossians 2:9-12 also. It says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Don't you like that? We're complete in Him. In other words, without Him, we're incomplete. I mean, we have to allow ourselves to, we have to allow Him to be our head in order for us to have a real meaning in our lives and being complete. "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And how? In the 12th verse, Colossians 2:12, "buried with Him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So in order to fulfill this, what must we do, brethren? In order to be baptized into Christ, into His death, we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. "Him that overcometh," those of us that overcome, "will become joint heirs with Christ our Lord." Again, we become immersed in Christ. We make ourselves conformable to the Lord. In Romans 12:1-2, a scripture we know very well, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And the second verse, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," or metamorphosized, that means metamorphosized. And how? "By the renewing of your mind," the new mind, the new creature, "that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we present our bodies living sacrifices. We allow ourselves to be transformed, and we allow our mind to be renewed. So, brethren, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we being eligible for resurrection in the kingdom, sacrifice our life rights as provided by our Lord's death. We then, in a consecrated, justified position, begotten to a new nature, are to present our old nature as a sacrifice, allowing the metamorphosis or transformation of the development of this new nature. This new creature, by the renewing of the continual refreshing of our mind, we keep the mind of Christ active. We follow in His footsteps. We immerse ourselves in Him. He is our head, and He directs, or should direct, our every move. All that we do and all that we should say should come from Him. In being buried into His death, we die with Him. We become His sacrifice of His body. Think about that. We become His sacrifice of His body. What was our Lord's attitude, and what should be ours? Luke 12:50, and I think we should always, although this is our Lord talking about Himself, I think that we should apply this to ourselves. It says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Okay, and it came out this weekend, the importance of it's unto death, faithfulness unto death, unto the end. In following His footsteps, we are also to do this until the end. We must be faithful unto death. You know, Brother Bob Johnson and Vernon brought out a point that I really like in terms of following in our Lord's footsteps. If you follow somebody's footsteps, where do you end up? The same place they end up. And to me, it's like walking in snow. Have you ever walked in snow? And maybe not in Florida, but in California we have snow. Or is it easier to walk in somebody else's footsteps, or you take a journey on your own? Which is easier? It's easier walking in somebody else's footsteps. So a couple of things there. If you follow in His footsteps, you'll end up in the same place He ends up. And by following His footsteps, it should be easier for us. Philippians 3:8-11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know, here we have Paul telling us, admonishing us, what our responsibilities are. Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And why? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So here we have a very clear scripture from Paul telling us what his goal was. And it's obvious he was following in our Lord's footsteps, so that should be our goal. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Isn't that exciting? A lively hope. It should be an energetic hope, one that we are enthused about. And how? Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, there's plenty of scriptures that talk about witnessing the Lord's resurrection. And so by witnessing His resurrection and knowing that He was resurrected, we know we have a lively hope that if we conform to His death, we'll be resurrected in His life. And actually the same pattern. The last scriptures I want to look at in looking at being baptized into His death is in Romans, the 6th chapter. And I think these are some of the most important scriptures that we have. I know they mean a lot to me. This is Romans 6, and we're going to look at the 3rd through the 13th verse. And I think we need to take time with this because it's really important. This is Romans 6, starting at the 3rd verse. It says, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Okay, so there we have it. I mean, that's a very clear statement. If we're baptized into His death, into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And something I like about this set of scriptures, you're always going to see, as you go through here, you'll see what happened to our Lord and what it meant, and then how it happens to us. So as we go through here, think about that. And so what we're talking about is how our Lord was baptized in his death and what that meant, and then how we share in that death. The fourth verse says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, his death, that as Christ, and this is the great one, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So here we have a clear example of the fact that our Lord was baptized into death. We follow, we're resurrected in the same newness of life that he had. The fifth verse again, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And the sixth verse, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the man or the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here we have the identification of what it is that's being buried, what it is we're sacrificing. It's the old nature. In the seventh verse, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And this word freed, it really means justification. He that is dead is begotten of a new nature, is justified, because we're no longer under that Adamic curse. And the eighth verse, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, because death hath no more dominion over him. Why? Because he's a new creature. For in that he died unto, or for, sin once. But then that he liveth unto God. You know, we're talking about our Lord's death here, aren't we? Have you ever thought about what kind of death it is? It's a sacrificial death, isn't it? When we look at what he did and the purpose of why he was dying was as a sacrifice. And what makes this exciting for me? Because we're talking about the sin offering, aren't we? I mean, our Lord's sacrificial death was a sin offering. And you go through here and it tells us what he did and our responsibility to share in that. And really what we're talking about is sharing in the sin offering. And then you go to the 11th verse and it tells us, because it switches from talking about the Lord specifically to us. It says in the 14th verse, I'm sorry. Or no, that is the 11th verse. This is 6:11. It says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto or for what? Sin. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its lusts, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know, there's a lot of talk about the sin offering and our share in it, and I think one way we share in the sin offering is by crucifying the old nature, allowing our old nature to die, allowing the new creature to be developed, allowing our Lord to sacrifice that old nature. It's wonderful when you think about it that we have a share in that. You know, I can't read this without it brings to mind the scripture in 1 Corinthians, and I think it was brought out today, 1 Corinthians 10:16. You know, and when we talk about the memorial and we talk about participating and sharing, in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You know, that word communion really means partnership. We're participating in that. And then, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So it's exciting to know that our Lord is sacrificing us as his body. We allow ourselves to be conformable by keeping the old nature dead, sacrificing the old nature, and what's the end result? Becoming part of the glorified church. Fourth question, what is baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire? To me, this is the glue. This is what kind of makes it all work. And Brother Al brought up today about this operation or this energy that makes things happen. And let's look at some scriptures. The Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here we have John the Baptist again pointing to our Lord and saying, I'll baptize you with water. Once you've been repentant and you're in a position, our Lord will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In John 3:5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I like that because it really shows that we have to have a spirit nature, be justified and be a new creature to really have a spiritual relationship. In John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then back in John 14:16, our Lord says, I will pray and the Father shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. So there's plenty of scriptures that tell us the importance of the Holy Spirit and why we need that operation, that energy to make things happen. So when we consecrate and we're justified, what happens? We're begotten of the Holy Spirit. This energy of God begins working in our life. It gives us the energy and the strength we need to fulfill our consecration. This energy is the force that moves God's plan forward. And brethren, I believe that at the moment our consecration is accepted, we are begotten of the Holy Spirit. And at that time, we are justified and made right. We are now begotten with a new nature. We are in a position now to follow in our Lord's footsteps. We now have the mind of Christ. And so I believe it's at this time that we actually are baptized into Christ. Now, I think there's in Ephesians, the first chapter, there's a sequence of events that I think kind of show this. And it's Ephesians 1. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And this is God talking. And what he's saying is, he planned this. He's made it known to us, this mystery. In the 10th verse, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then it's 12th through the 14th verse is what I like. It says, that we should be of the praise of God who first trusted in Christ. We had a hope. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. Okay, so you hear the word of truth, and then you trust it. Again, in the 13th, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, and what does it say? After you believed, you received with the Holy Spirit of promise. So first you had to hear it, the truth. Then you had to trust it. Then you had to believe it, make it your own. And then once you've done that, and to me this is the process of consecration, he seals you. You're justified with the Holy Spirit. And the 14th verse, who is the earnest or the insurance of our inheritance. And because of all this, we have the inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. We're delivered from the old nature. And we have the assurance that we're part of that, part of the purchased possession. It's kind of exciting when you think about this process. Another area in terms of the Holy Spirit, and we'll close with the looking at the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians 1, 18 and 20. And I think Al brought this out also. And I can hardly talk about the truth without talking about this, because it's so exciting when you consider the Holy Spirit. And this is in Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. What does it say? Toward us. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We heard it, we trusted it, we believed it. According to the mighty working of his power, that energy or that operation. And this is what thrills me. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same Holy Spirit, the same energy that resurrected our Lord and placed him in heaven, is that energy that's being applied toward us to enlighten us and understand the mystery. So I think it makes it very clear how important being buried with our Lord and being baptized in the Holy Spirit is to us. The final question, and we'll go over it briefly, is what does it mean to be baptized for the dead? And for me, this is God's purpose. This is why we're here. This is what the whole plan of God involves. When we consider God's plan, it's important to consider why we're doing things and why our Heavenly Father does things. God's plan is for what? It's for the purpose of redeeming the world of mankind and bringing them back to a state of perfection through the administration and operation of the new creation and the millennial kingdom. You know, Brother Wade Austin in Phoenix brought out a point about baptism and looking at baptism the way the world looks at it and the way we look at it. And have you ever asked yourself, for what purpose does the world get baptized? They get baptized for themselves, don't they? Baptism is for their own salvation. But when you look at God's plan, why are we baptized? I think we have the answer in 1 Corinthians 15:29. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" We're baptized for the dead, aren't we? We're baptized so we can be resurrected as our Lord, become part of that glorified body, and usher in the kingdom, which at that point would be bringing back the entire world of mankind. So if it fits with God's plan, then I think it's safe to say it's correct. So, brethren, you know, I think when we consider baptism and being baptized into our Lord, we should consider John the Baptist. I think we should always consider his